Yeah, and just thinking about that song, Speak, O Lord, help us to see, open our eyes today. So let's do that. Let's open in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for these songs of worship. Lord, we thank you for how you can use the truths that are in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to admonish us in our faith, to teach us. And Lord, I'm thinking of this last song that we sang, that the cry out of asking you, Lord, to speak to us today. And Lord, that's what I want to ask, that you would speak to each and every one of us individually today, through your word, through your Holy Spirit. God, speak. And Lord, help us to see your majesty. Help us to see your power, your glory. Help us to see that you are the Lord who reigns above, on high, and that we can rest our faith in you today. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for giving us this time that we can gather around your word. We're asking for your blessing, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and get your Bible. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I appreciate Brother Justin filling in for me while I was gone last weekend, and I asked him to preach on the next section of Scripture and on this chapter 4. And I did listen to his message, and I'm thankful for his message. And I really not just enjoyed it, but I was encouraged by it as well. And so I'm thankful for that. But we're going to pick up in verse 31, and we're going to read into chapter 5, verse 11. And there's two stories of contrast in these verses we're going to look at. And I've titled the message this morning, Generosity or Hypocrisy. Generosity or Hypocrisy. So we're going to see these two contrasting stories, and we're going to ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. And you know, we need to open up our hearts and examine our hearts and as the Word speaks to us. But before we read our text here in Acts, I just real quick, I want to just a quick review to get us up to where we are in our text this morning. You remember back at the end of chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit came and filled the church with power, and there was that manifestation of His power and His presence through the gift of languages or tongues. They were telling the mighty works of God in the various languages of those people that were gathered there. But then we find after that, there were 3,000 people that came to Christ as a result of Peter's message. And they were baptized and added to the church. And we spent some time on the core values of the early church of Jesus. And so as this church was focusing on these core truths and these core practices, it created a fertile soil for healthy spiritual fruit to spring forth. And this is very important that we get that, because, you know, a lot of times today I see Christians and churches trying to do the work of God from an empty heart, from an empty spiritual life, from an unhealthy spiritual life. You know, like, we're going to make this happen. We're just going to rise up and we're going to do this for God. But that's not what we find here. We find these people, they were focusing in on these core values. We talked about the apostles' doctrine, which is basically Jesus' doctrine. It's what he taught the apostles, and they went and began to teach the church all that Jesus commanded us to observe. And so it has to do with the Word of God. It has to do with what grows our faith. And so they were devoted to that. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And we talked about biblical fellowship, how fellowship is those one another's. It's when we are loving one another. It's when we are exhorting one another. It's when we are helping, encouraging one another, serving one, all those one another's. It's biblical fellowship. We take the word of God. We admonish one another. And they were devoted to that. They were not just taking the apostles' doctrine and learning it and applying it in their life and living it, but they were sharing it with one another. They were encouraging one another to walk in it. And then the breaking of bread. There was the Lord's Supper that kept their focus on Christ, what He did for us, and how He died for our sins. They never wanted to forget what Christ did for them. That He gave the ultimate sacrifice, and so He's worthy of our sacrifice. He's worthy of us giving our lives to Him. And then prayers. That was another core value. They were all about prayer. And in our text, it follows that prayer meeting that Justin preached on last week. How that after they were persecuted, after they were threatened, you're not to speak anymore in this name. And they were given a pretty real threat. And what did they do? They went back to the church and prayed. They went back to the church with one voice. They lifted up their voices to God. And when you look at that prayer, their prayer was focused on the truth that God is sovereign, that the Lord reigns. And I thought the scripture reading, Psalm 93, just fit like a glove, because that's what they were focused on. They were praying Psalm 2. They were focused on the God that made the heaven and the earth and the sea, all that in them is, and how that God reigns. And even though the heathen rage and they try to rise up and try to stop the work of God, but God's on His throne. And they prayed accordingly. They prayed according to that truth of God's power and God's sovereignty. And so the fruit of their commitment to these core values and these spiritual disciplines, this church had a healthy spiritual fruit that sprang out of it. And just to kind of review some of the things in chapter 2, you can see that it produced a spirit of awe in the church, gladness and praise to God. It produced spiritual unity. They were one accord, one heart, one mind. It produced a radical generosity. You know, this church was, they were selling properties, and this was something they were doing voluntarily. They were taking the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. They were just generous because they experienced the generosity of God, the generosity of Christ in salvation. And then there's this evangelistic outreach. They were reaching out in both word and in deed. And many more people were saved. 5,000 people were saved, it says, before that. Men, that is, that came to Christ. And all of this came about because of this healthy spiritual life that they had in Christ that brought forth this healthy spiritual fruit in their church. And these are things that you cannot manipulate, you cannot manufacture with programs or with our own flesh. You can't do it. You have to have the Lord. And you know, Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, we can do nothing without Him. And so let's not put the do before the be. Let's make sure that we spend time with the Lord and we devote ourselves to these core values of the church, and so we can have a healthy spiritual life that will naturally produce spiritual fruit. Not something that we have to struggle for it to happen. It just naturally happens. You know, if you have a healthy plant, fruit is the natural product. There's got to be water and sun. I understand those things. But what I'm saying is that the fruit comes forth because of the health of that plant. And so it is true in our spiritual life. So let's read here in Acts 4, beginning verse 31. It said, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were in possession or possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice the first word in the next verse. But, in contrast, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also, being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men rose, wounded him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Wow. Here's something I want to look at. Satan, he could not stop the church advancing by outward persecution. And so he began to work inwardly inside the church through deceit and hypocrisy. You know, this is an amazing passage because these two stories, they have some similarities, but they have also some great contrast. But what they do is they illustrate how that Satan, he works inside of a church body in an attempt to destroy their testimony. And that's something we need to be aware of today, that this is a Spirit-filled church. I mean, you look at this church. They were filled with the Spirit. They were doing great things. There were souls being added to the Lord. And there was great generosity, giving that was going on. But Satan was at work. And listen, he's going to be at work in every church. He's going to do everything he can to destroy the testimony of Christ's church. You know, both accounts, both of these stories describe the selling of property and the giving of an offering from the sales. Both of these stories, they use this adjective, great. The first story, we read in verse 33, the great power, great grace. You know, there was great grace that was upon this church. And as a result of that great grace, there was great generosity we see in the story of Barnabas. But in the next story, we read of great fear. In fact, we read of it twice. It's found in verse 5 and verse 11. There was great fear as a result of what took place in that story. Both of these stories, they highlight the goodness of God on one hand, the severity of God on the other hand. You know, God is good, but God is holy. God is righteous and just, but you know, God is also merciful. But we see in this first story how great grace is expressed. We see great grace being expressed through the life of Barnabas and his radical generosity. But in the second story, we see how great grace is ignored. Ananias and Sapphira, they ignored this great grace that was being bestowed upon them and upon the church. And so the theme of our message this morning, we're going to be looking at how Satan seeks to destroy the church's testimony from the inside. You know, he's not only going to work on the outside of the walls of the church, he's not only going to work out there as we're out in the world through persecution and through all those different manners outside, but he's going to work inside as well. And that's what this story is about, to teach us how Satan will do everything he can to destroy our testimony from the inside. We're going to look at several truths about our testimony. And the first one is this, how our testimony is established. I want to look at how our testimony as a church is established. And in these first three verses that we read, verse 31 through 33, it talks about that after they prayed, what took place. We see that the place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed, they were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. How is their testimony established? And how is our testimony as a church established? I want to suggest a couple of things. And the first one is through our intentional devotion. Our intentional devotion. As I said, this church, they were intently devoted to the core values. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And there were probably other things that we could add to that, but those are the things we looked at. They were devoted to these things. And in this particular case, in this particular context, we see their steadfast continuance in prayer. When they were persecuted, what did they do? They prayed. They came together as a church and they gave themselves to corporate prayer. This church lived and breathed by prayer. This church recognized their utter dependence on God for grace and power to fulfill His mission. Basically, what we're seeing here is that they're saying, God, we can't do this without You. And so they devoted themselves to some things. They devoted themselves to their spiritual disciplines, their walk with Christ. And because of this, we find that they established a testimony. The testimony we're reading in these verses that I just read, they were visible and manifest. You could see these things in their lives. You know, a testimony is something that you see and hear. And Luke is recording here what they saw and heard. And it's the result of their intentional devotion to prayer. This is a result of prayer. It says, and when they had prayed. And then he tells what happened, the result. And so I believe that our testimony as a church, it is established by our intentional devotion to Christ and these core values that we should have as a church. That is how we establish a testimony as a church. It's when we have Christ in us and shining through our lives. That's how it's established. And it's not established by us just showing up just to check off the box and just coming to church just because that's what we're supposed to do. But it's us being intentional about our relationship with Christ. It's us being intentional as a church to the apostles' doctrine, that we give ourselves to it, not just to hear it, but to practice it and to live it in our lives. It's when we give ourselves to fellowship, we come here on purpose, for purpose, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to prefer one another, to serve one another. You just look at all those, and that's what we're here for. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonish one another. That's what we have come here to do. And if we do this intentionally, there's going to be a spiritual life. There's going to be some spiritual development. That's the second thing. Our testimony is established by our spiritual development. You know, I was saying earlier that a healthy spiritual life produces healthy spiritual fruit. A healthy spiritual life produces healthy spiritual fruit. And I don't want to take the time, but I could just tell you to write down John 15. You know, that Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Just read that passage again. We spent a whole year pretty much on that abide theme. But that passage teaches that if we have a healthy spiritual life in Christ, we're going to have a healthy spiritual fruit. And that's how our testimony as a church is established. It's through our intentional devotion to Christ. It's through our spiritual development in Christ. As we grow in our spiritual life, and as we grow in our spiritual life, we're going to see fruit. And look at some of the fruit here. You know, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, it said, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You remember they were told not to speak. They were commanded not to speak. But they went out and spake with boldness. Without shame, without fear, without the favor of man, they went out and preached the gospel. They went out and preached the resurrection of Christ. That is fruit. That is spiritual fruit that came as a result of their intentional devotion, their spiritual development in Christ. We see this, not just this bold evangelism, but we see this spiritual unity in verse 32, that the multitude of them that believe were one heart, one soul. Now, you got to stop and think about it. Okay, there were 3,000 saved in Acts 2. And then we see later, there are 5,000 saved of men. So if you count women, I'm sure there are women, young people there. So we could possibly say up to 10,000 plus 3. I mean, we can say almost, let's say, around 15,000 people possibly in the church in Jerusalem at this time. And we're talking people from Acts chapter 2 from 17 different nations. Jews that have come from 17 different languages and regions, and they came together at Pentecost, and we're not far removed from Pentecost, so we have this church that's diverse. Diverse. I mean, these people are, they may be Jews. There's probably, I'm sure, some Jewish proselytes as well, but these are people with different backgrounds and coming from different places and different upbringing. I mean, you know what I'm trying to say? It was a miracle for them to be of one heart and one soul. For them to be joined together in that spiritual unity. You know, they didn't just say, we're going to strive to be unified. No, it was their spiritual life. It was their spiritual walk where they were all focused on Christ that made them one heart and one soul. That was fruit. I want you to understand that unity in a church is the fruit of our devotion to Christ, our development in Christ. It's fruit. It's not something we strive for. It's something the Bible says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit that brings that unity. It's the Spirit that gives that unity as we walk in the Spirit and we walk with Christ. But we are to maintain that, yes. And then we see that neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. You know, we see a radical generosity for the kingdom's sake. I mean, this is amazing to think about. Because typically, if any preacher gets up and preaches on money, people get mad. I mean, you start talking about people's pocketbook, about their priorities and their finances, they do not like it. But you know what? These people, they were radical. They said, you know, nothing that I have is mine. It's God's. And they were generous with it for the kingdom's sake. This is a testimony. This church had a testimony. This testimony was going out there. People could see in the lives of these believers that there was something about them that was just radical. There's something about them that's different. There's something that they have that we don't have. They could see this. And so this is how a testimony is established. But we come second to how our testimony is expressed. And I want to look at this story of Barnabas and see how our testimony is expressed. And I'm going to also suggest two things for how our testimony is expressed. And the first is our gospel identity. Our gospel identity. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. It was the gospel that changed these people's lives, folks. It was Peter that preached the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that these people came to Christ. That was what transformed their life. That's what changed them. It was the gospel that brought them together in unity. It was the gospel of Christ that gave them the Spirit of God to live in them. It was the gospel, in the gospel of God's grace, that they experienced the generosity of God that caused them to be generous. But I want you to think about an identity, a gospel identity. And where do I get that? Or going back to verse 32, where it says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. And so when we're talking about our gospel identity, what we're saying is it's a recognition of all that we are and all that we have is not our own. That's a gospel identity. Because when you come to Christ, you're bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You're redeemed. You know, I'll reference for you 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, the gospel, if you truly believe the gospel of Christ with all your heart, if you had repented and believed on Christ for salvation, you're redeemed. Would you agree with me? The scripture says you're redeemed, you're saved, you're redemption. You know, this Wednesday night we're gonna focus on, as a church, observing the Lord's Supper, as a church family, and what Christ did for us when he died for us. Redemption means to purchase something with a price. And the Bible teaches that we're in slavery to sin. We're born in this world, we're sinners, we're in slavery to sin. But Christ came to redeem us out of slavery. You know, some of the cups of the Passover we talked about in Connect, you know, you just think about some of those things. He said, I come to deliver you. I come to redeem you. I come to take you unto myself. Those are those truths of redemption, that God redeems us out of sin and he takes us unto himself. We're not our own. He's our master. We are his servants. And that's a gospel identity. It's when you get saved, you no longer identify as a sinner. I'm not saying that you're not a sinner. We're still sinners. We're saved by grace, yes. What I'm saying is that I don't identify with what I was. What I was before salvation was not pretty. I was pretty selfish, pretty sinful, pretty wicked. But in Christ, I'm something else. I'm a new creature in Christ. I have a new identity. You know that scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what I'm talking about, a gospel identity. These people had a gospel identity. They recognized that whatever they possessed, whether it was their bodies, their souls, their minds, their life, their money, their possessions, they said, it's not our own. I mean, that's what it says. I mean, when I was reading this, it just hit me. Wow. He said it's not his own. That's a gospel identity. They were recognizing that all that we are and all that we have is not our own. Listen, as Christians, if we're going to express our testimony of salvation in Christ, we need to have a gospel identity. We need to identify that we are a child of God. We need to identify that we're a new creature in Christ. We need to identify with this truth that, hey, I'm not my own. I bought with a price. I mean, do we really believe the Bible? Do we really believe the scriptures? I mean, that scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it would fall under apostles' doctrine, because guess what? The apostle Paul wrote it. It's apostles' doctrine. Are we really devoted to that? Do we really believe that? Do we really, with all of our heart, believe that whatever I am, I'm not my own? Whatever I own is not my own. You know, I want to tell you that truth changed my life years ago. 1988, when I just came to realize this truth and started living it. Surrendering my life to the Lord and saying, Lord, my life's not my own. Whatever you want, you can do with my life. I hate to use the word older, please forgive me. I was going to say some of the older members that knew me way back when. Through my school years, high school, going to college. You know, you could see a different person then than now. A lot different person. And that's because I came to realize my identity in Christ, and when I surrendered my life to the Lord, and it wasn't long that the Lord said, all right, I want you to preach. And I always had been a type of introvert, hearing impaired, didn't like standing before people, I didn't like crowds, I wasn't very sociable. I had everything against me to be a preacher. Everything against me. But it was an unmistakable call. I mean, I couldn't run from it. And I couldn't hide from it. I all I could do is say, well, Lord, I told you that whatever you want, I'll do it. And that's what I did. I remember the day I went to my pastor and told him. I said, listen, God's calling me to preach. What do I do? And I talked to Brother Spencer. He was my pastor in Lubbock. And then I came to Dumas and talked to Brother Clark here at Bible Baptist. And I remember Brother Clark, he told me, he said, you know, if there's anything else you can do in life and be happy, he said, do it. And I didn't understand. I was kind of discouraged because I was thinking, you know, he'd be so happy, you know, that I surrendered to preach. But, you know, I went home and I was like, there is nothing else I can do and be happy. There is nothing, because I know God's called me. And you know, I realized I'm not my own. And that didn't just affect my career, I guess if you would. I don't consider the ministry a career, but I left what I was doing and took a different direction. And so it didn't just affect that, but it affected everything in my life. It affected how I use my money. You know, before that moment, I was in debt. I didn't use my money wisely. When I surrendered to the Lord, I started giving my tithes and offerings by faith. And I went to Bible college by faith. And when I graduated 4 years later, I was debt-free. That was something God did. And he paid for all of my college. He took care of all my needs. My dad didn't pay for my Bible college. My dad was helping me as I was going to Texas Tech, but I told him when I surrendered to preach, I said, Dad, I said, I'm trusting God now. It's me and the Lord. And so, you know, and so God just, he showed me, you know, that he's faithful. And I learned that truth, and I still live that today. Anything I have is, if the Lord wants it and says, I want you to give this to so-and-so, it's gonna go through my hand. And you know, you see this church here, whatever they possess, it was held loosely in their hands because they realized this gospel identity, that they're just strangers and pilgrims on earth. That we're just passing through. There's something bigger than us, and there's something bigger than building our kingdoms. There's something bigger than just us amassing all these possessions. There's the kingdom of Christ. There's souls that need to be saved, and that's more important. And we've been called into this to follow Jesus, to take up our cross, to follow him. I want you to look in 1 Chronicles real quick. 1 Chronicles 29. I love this passage. This was when David was starting to gather some things for the building of the temple that his son Solomon would build, the first temple. And so he was calling the people to willingly come and give offerings. And for example, at the end of verse 5 in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, "And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" And then it says at the end of verse 6 about the leaders and rulers, they offered willingly. Verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy." Now look at verse 11. Look what they said. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." You know, that sounds like Psalm 93, doesn't it, that we read? And you know what they're saying here? This sounds like Acts chapter 4, doesn't it? It says, thine. That means yours is what? The power, the might, the glory. But not just that, but everything is yours, God. Everything. Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might. In thy hand is to make great, to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" Now listen to this. "For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee." You see this truth, even in the Old Testament. The people of God, this was redeemed Old Testament people, and they said, "God, everything we give you is of your own." When I was a kid, I remember that my dad would give me money to buy a birthday gift for either my brother or my mom or something like that. Or maybe even I was given money by my parents to give them a gift, a Christmas gift, for example. Now think about that. I may have bought a gift, but what I gave them came from them. You know, I did not have anything. That's what they're saying here. They're saying, "God, of thine own have we given thee." This is this recognition that all that we are and all that we have is not our own. It's a gospel identity. If you're in Christ, that's what your identity should be. But then our gospel generosity. This is how our testimony is expressed, through our gospel generosity. I want to just say that gospel grace produces radical generosity. Gospel grace produces radical generosity. I'm telling you that if you really have been studying the crucifixion leading up to Easter next week, and you've been studying Isaiah 53 like I've asked you to in the bulletin, and preparing for Wednesday night, the Lord's Supper, and you're reading these passages of the Passover, if you're really thinking about these truths, and you can see that God was radically generous. I mean, we're sinners. We're ungodly. We're enemies of God. But God so loved us that He gave. He didn't give sparingly. He gave His only begotten Son. The Scripture tells in Romans 8, who spared not His own Son. You know, it was radical generosity. How many of you fathers would, if you have a son, would you give your son as a sacrifice for a convicted murderer to go free? I'm telling you, I'm not raising my hand. I have one son, I wouldn't do it. There ain't no way I would sacrifice my son for somebody as wicked as a murderer. But you know, if you stop and think about what God did for us, it's radically generous. That's where generosity comes from. It comes from grace. It comes through the gospel. And when God's grace is at work, God's people get generous. You know, if you look in 2 Corinthians 8, for example, where he talks about giving as a grace. And he gives the example of the churches of Macedonia. There were churches in this region of Macedonia. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God." Now notice he mentions the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we had received the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Look what grace did. What did grace do in these churches? These people were in a poverty. They were going through a hard time, but they were generous in their giving. You don't have to be rich to be generous. I mean, we see it right there. They were giving above their power, it says, to give. How did that happen? It was because of the grace of God that worked in their heart. You know, a person that has experienced the grace of God, it's just a natural thing to do that. To be generous. I mean, if you've experienced the grace of God and forgiveness, you should be generous in people that sin against you. And I'm speaking now in the church. If we have people that's in this church maybe that have offended or hurt you, or listen, you're called upon to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. You're to be generous in forgiveness. Christ was generous in forgiving you. But you know what? We want to be selfish. See, I'm not talking about money now. You know, people don't like hearing about money, but let's talk about forgiveness. Are you generous in forgiving? Are you holding a grudge this morning against somebody? Well, you better stop and think about the grace of God. You know, you better stop and think about your gospel identity. You better stop and think about the gospel generosity. You know, it makes you wonder about Christians who never give or give sparingly. I'm just saying. I'm looking at Scripture. You're looking at the same Scriptures with me. Christians that are unforgiving, bitter, angry with their brother or sister in Christ, makes you wonder if they really understand the gospel. Do you really understand the gospel? Do you really understand what God did for you? If you do, you'd be forgiving. And you'd be generous. And you'd have this identity. What I have is not my own. It belongs to God. See, Luke shows us a church here that had a common gospel identity that resulted in a radical generosity. This is Jesus' church. And you can see that everybody shared, if you read this passage. And They were sharing both in word and deed. We see the apostles sharing the gospel and preaching, and we see the church displaying the gospel in generosity. But it's taking me a while to get to this. I got to get to Barnabas real quick. So Barnabas, Luke wants us to see this man. Now, I'm sure he wasn't the only one. But here's a man, and I want to just say, here's an example of radical generosity exemplified in a person. And if I know what I know about spiritual givers, people that give, that Barnabas would have objected to Luke including this story in the Bible. He would have been totally against it. He would not want to be known or named for what he did. But Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts it in here for us. And so this man, his name was Joseph. It's like Joseph. But you know what? The church gave him, the apostles gave him a nickname. They surnamed him Barnabas, which means the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. This name is what characterized his life. He was such an encouraging person. He was a person that brought consolation to people, that brought courage to people, encouragement. And so because of that being part of his character, they just changed his name. They said, well, we're going to nickname you Barnabas. Now, I was thinking about that. What would the church nickname me? What would the church nickname you? What characteristic do you have that the church would name you? Yeah, that's a pretty sobering thought to think about. Would it be good or bad? Would it be a good name or a bad name? Would it be like, oh, this person is a blessing, an encouragement? Or are they going to say, well, this person is a selfish person, a miser, or this person is bad? I mean, what would your name be? What would your nickname be? You know, I was growing up, my brother nicknamed me Corn. I don't know why. Maybe it just sounded cool to him. I don't know. But what I want to say is that I want to say that Barnabas, like the rest of the church here, didn't have to sell a field and bring an offering to the church. It wasn't a requirement. It wasn't something that the apostles were issuing as a decree. I want you to understand that, okay? A lot of people miss this whole story because they get in their mind thinking that this was something that they had to do. This is something that they were commanded to do. But they were not commanded to do this. Barnabas did not have to sell land and bring the money to the church. He didn't have to, but he chose to. He willingly chose to do that. And what it demonstrates is that he loved Jesus and people more than his material possessions. That's what it demonstrated. And you know, I'm telling you, churches cannot do without people like Barnabas. Without generous givers like Barnabas, churches can't make it. They can't go forward with the gospel. And you know, may we be a people that give generously, sacrificially, and gladly for the sake of the gospel, knowing that our reward is in heaven. Well, I want to move to the next story. And the third point is how our testimony is endangered. How our testimony is endangered. As we come to chapter 5, we're reminded that even in the most spirit-filled churches, that Satan is at work. He is at work. Every gospel preaching church is going to face opposition, enemy opposition from the outside and also on the inside. One writer, he wrote of this story. Here we read about the duplicity of Ananias, the complicity of Sapphira and God's resulting terrifying holiness. You know, the duplicity of Ananias, I like how you put that, and the complicity of Sapphira. You know, if you think about it, in the ministry of Jesus, how Jesus condemned the Pharisees for how they gave. They were giving to be seen of men. They were giving for the praise of man. And Jesus spoke against that. And I want to say that Ananias and Sapphira exemplified that same spirit that the Pharisees had. Ananias and Sapphira, theirs was a sham generosity. And just like Barnabas, they were not forced to sell a field and to give all of the proceeds of the sale. Even by selling, they didn't have to give 100% of it. They could have gave 1%, 10%, whatever. There was no commands concerning this. I want you to understand that. And I just point out in verse 4, look what Peter said. Whilst it remained, talking about the land, was it not thine own? You know what he's saying? He's saying the land was your own to do with it what you wanted to do with it. And he said, and after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? He had the power to make the decision to give part of it, all of it, or none of it. So I want you to understand that the problem was not because they didn't give it all. The problem is they were greedy. They pretended to give all when they actually kept back some of the money. They were looking for the praise of man. They saw what Barnabas did, and they wanted to get recognition. And so they thought, let's go sell our land, but instead of giving all of it, let's just give a portion of it. And this verb, kept back, in verse 2, and kept back part of the price. It's very interesting. This is what opened up the passage to me. So when I went and looked at the original word that's translated kept back, it means to deprive, to rob, misappropriate, or to embezzle. So ever definition of this Greek word that's translated kept back had a negative connotation, meaning to rob or to embezzle, to misappropriate funds. And so that kind of gives us a hint that they were misappropriating the funds. They were being deceitful about it. And what's interesting, the Old Testament, it was later translated from Hebrew into Greek, and that copy was called the Septuagint. And in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan, I think many of you know the story of Achan. Remember, he took that silver and gold there after Jericho was destroyed when God said all of it was to be dedicated to him. And that sin in the camp caused many Israelites to die. It was sin in the camp. Well, the same word in the Greek is used of Achan. See, that's how Satan works. He tempts us to be greedy and selfish, to deny our gospel identity. We're selfish with our time. We're selfish with our money. We're selfish with our bodies, our service, what we do. He tempts us in those ways. Not only were they greedy, but they were praise seekers. Like I'd already said, like the Pharisees, they were seeking the praise of men. They had an impure motive in what they were doing. But here's something even worse. They were liars. They were liars. They lied not only to Peter and to the church, but Peter said, "You have lied unto God." In fact, he says in verse 3, "Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" This is a serious thing, to lie to God. They were also the instruments of Satan, because it says, why had Satan filled thine heart? What does this mean? It's not saying that they were possessed of Satan. It's not saying they were unsaved. I don't believe that at all. I believe that they were just influenced by Satan. You know, just like we talked about the filling of the Spirit, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When you're drunk with wine, you're under the influence of wine, of intoxication. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, in this sense, you know, under the influence of Satan. Listen, Satan can influence you. It doesn't matter if you're saved or not. He will influence you. He will seek to tempt you to not forget your brother or sister in Christ. He will tempt you to think that you're right in doing that. That they're wrong. They need to come get right with you. Or he'll tempt you to say, well, you know, you got bills to pay or you got this to do. You can't be generous and give and help somebody in need when God says, I want you to go give this to someone and help someone. Satan will do all kinds of things to tempt us, to influence us. And his end game is this, is to threaten our testimony. To destroy our testimony as Christians. What happened here is this couple yielded to Satan's temptation. That's what took place. They yielded to it. Satan didn't force them. He didn't just overpower them where they had no control. No, they yielded to Satan. They could have resisted him. You know, the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. They yielded to it. And their example is a warning to us this morning. We must not take lightly our intentional devotion to the spiritual, the core values of the church. We can't take lightly our development, our spiritual development in Christ. We can't take church lightly. We can't take our meditation and time in the Word and time in prayer, our corporate time in prayer, our corporate fellowship. We can't take any of this lightly because Satan is real. You know, it's when we take all these spiritual things lightly, we are prey to the devil. And he's going to influence us easily when our minds are not filled with the Word of God. When we do not have brothers and sisters around us helping us and encouraging us and praying for us, we are open to Satan. I don't know the story in Ananias and Sapphira, how they got to that point. All I know is they did. And this story tells us we must not treat sin lightly, like it's no big deal. You know, what happened to them may seem severe. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine that happening today? Somebody just falling over dead in church because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I wonder what would happen if that happened. Would there be great fear? Or maybe we'd be explaining it as something else. Oh, they had heart troubles and so they died of a heart attack. Listen, this was serious. And this example is given to show the seriousness of sin in a church. And if it's left unchecked, it can destroy a church. And in this case, this was the church. This was before the gospel spread. This was before there was a multiplicity of churches. This was one church. This was the church of Jesus. And listen, if Satan could have destroyed it from the get-go, where would we be today? You see how important it was to be, for God to put that in check in this first church. But that's not to minimize even today when we have many churches. He will still judge sin. He will still, you know, maybe that's why, you know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, some of you are weak, some are sickly, and some are even asleep because God has judged you for your sin. What this act of judgment did, it created a healthy fear of the Lord in the church. Twice it says there was great fear that came upon all them. We need this fear of the Lord today. We need Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth, and his clothing, majesty, his clothing, strength, he girded it about himself. We need this focus and perspective and mentality of a God that's majestic, that reigns, that's powerful, that's holy. Holiness has become becometh his house, that psalm tells us. We need this healthy fear of God to take sin seriously. You know, John says there is a sin unto death in his first epistle. He's speaking of a Christian here. A Christian, there is a sin unto death. We see it right here. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were true born-again Christians, and they went to be with Jesus, but their sin was judged. They died. A sin unto death. And that's possible. You know, there's degrees of chastisement that God has for his people. Sometimes he might chasten us with his word. Sometimes it might be chastening us with some physical suffering in our life and some difficulty in our life. It could be sickness. It could be a multitude of things. But he could also chastise with death. You know, God is all about his glory and his testimony. And in this case, the testimony of his church, here's a spiritual church. This was a church that where the gospel was going to start and begin to spread and multiply through the earth. And here's Satan about to destroy it. Let us not be guilty like this couple of hypocrisy, but rather of generosity. Generosity shows our love of Jesus and commitment to seek first the kingdom of God. And I want to say in closing before we pray, may God make us a people known for gospel-saturated generosity, not evil hypocrisy. I want you to stand with me and we're going to pray. I'm going to go to the Lord this morning. The Lord who reigns on high. The Lord who, because of Jesus, because of what Jesus did for us, his throne is a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne that we can go to in time of need. Lord, we come to you today acknowledging you are exalted on high and you do reign. God, we thank you for your word today. The story of the early church, we see these two contrasting stories. One of generosity, one of hypocrisy. We see Satan working behind the scenes to bring destruction to the early church. God, help us to see and to know how Satan works today. That he works not just through unbelievers and persecution and saying evil things of us, but he also can work through your people, Lord. People that yield to his influence, people that are unhealthy spiritually, that Satan can use even your own people, God, to bring out about destruction in your church. God, it's been demonstrated many times over through the history of churches, where there's been divisions and there's been church splits and there's been horrible grief through the Holy Spirit because of sin in the church. And God, I pray that you would help each of us examine our hearts today. God, that we would go back to our identity in Christ through the gospel. That we would go back to focusing on the generosity that you've shown us by giving your only begotten Son to die for us. God, that we would see how generous you were to be long-suffering and patient until we came to Christ. And how that you forgave us and redeemed us and saved us from our sins. You bought us. We're not our own. God, I don't know the hearts of those that are here. There may be someone here that's not saved, but needs to experience your generosity, experience your grace through the gospel. God, I pray you help them to realize how much you love them, to realize that your Son Jesus died in their place on the cross, taking your wrath, died for their sins, was buried, but then rose again, is alive to be their Savior. God, I pray that there's someone here today that's not saved. I pray that they would come to Christ today, that they would call upon His name and trust Him as their only Lord and Savior. And then, God, there are your people that are gathered here in different places in their walk with you. Maybe some here that are backslidden. Maybe some here that are unhealthy spiritually right now. Maybe some that have sin unconfessed. Maybe there are some that are just burdened to grow closer to Christ. Lord, whatever it might be, I just pray, God, that this would be a time that they can come before your throne. That they might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. God, I pray you give us a healthy fear of you, to realize that you're a holy God. You're a just God. You judge sin. And Lord, you said in your word that if any man defile your temple, in 1 Corinthians 3, you'll destroy that person. God, I just have to believe what your word says. And it's sounds severe, but it's what your word says. Your testimonies are very sure. God, help us to be careful in our walk with you. Help us not to do anything that we would hinder the testimony of Christ, the testimony of your church. God, help us to resist the devil and all of his devices and his influences and our ways. God, please help us to be a church that would show forth Christ. Church walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. A church that's radical in generosity. A church that evangelizes both in word and in deed. God, that we have a love for our neighbor as Christ loved us. God, please, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.